patience with me while I do this. And I pray for today's teaching and the pastor, who's also my dad. And I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yikes. Amateurs. I know she just prayed, but I want to pray again. Lord, any minute now, the rapture could happen. We could be done. All right. We'll do this. Be here with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, obviously there are things we do need to pray about concerning people who are in need around the surrounding areas around us. I haven't seen all the reports yet, but it seems like Mobile got hit pretty bad by the hurricane that came through. So I do actually want to spend a minute here just praying for the people to our west and the people who've been affected by these storms. And so, Father, we do. We pray for them. We put them in your hands. Lord, we trust you to be with all of the first responders and all of those who are there to help knit back together the stability that we need as communities. We pray, Father, that you preserve life, that you supply for the needs that have been uncovered because of this storm. And so we just pray for your mercy. We pray for your providential care. And we put in your hands all of those who've been affected by this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, I'm absolutely stoked that this many people showed up here today when we got a tropical storm warning going on. That's pretty cool. So you should give yourselves a hand, because that's pretty cool to me. This morning, we're going to begin a new series, and it's going to take us several months to get through. And we're going to be entering into a strange new world, unlike anything that we've been doing on Sunday mornings before. It's a place where there are dragons and evil queens and armies of demonic monsters, and it's not even produced by HBO. But it's a place where wars are fought and blood is spilled, but it's also a place where we are assured of a good ending. We're assured that good triumphs and the world is secured for a better place. It's a study that we're going to be doing that is going to require that we use our God-given imaginations as we look at the text, as we read what's on this page. This is a study that is not going to fit neatly into our attempts at cataloging truth. This is a study that is not going to be bringing us some sort of new kind of truth that we'll attach ourselves to. In fact, it's a book that doesn't provide us with any new truth at all. All it does, as Eugene Peterson says, is takes truth that's already been revealed in Scripture and says it in new ways. New ways that ignite our imagination. New ways that enable us to see what's there from a different perspective. So this morning, we are going to begin a study in the book of Revelation. And if you want to follow along in your own Bible or a Bible app, if you'll head over to Revelation chapter 1, please. But there are a lot of things I'm going to say before we start diving into the text here. I have heard it said before that Revelation is the book that people in the church most want to hear preached about because they don't understand it. And it's the book that least teachers want to teach about because they don't understand it. This is the last book of the New Testament that I've taught through expositorially on a Sunday morning. And truth be told, I have skirted around this book for as many years as I think I can. And it's not so much a lack of understanding, though I'm certainly not going to say that I understand all the mysterious symbolism of this book or anything like that. I've got a grasp of what's going on here. But my main hesitation is that many people have very strong opinions about what this book is saying. And just to be honest with you, I have hesitated to put myself in the crosshairs of publicly giving my take on such a controversial book because, you know, like I said, there's a lot of strong opinions about this. So I want to clear the air here. Before we even get started, I want to set some ground rules, you could say, because I know that it's very possible there are people here, some of us here, have very closely held opinions that have been developed over the years that we have about this book, opinions about what it's saying or what it's about. And so first of all, you need to know that as a teacher, all a teacher can do is give his or her best take on what Scripture is saying. You know, that's what a teacher does. A teacher doesn't stand up here to become the arbiter of all truth. We give a best take on what it is the Scripture is saying. So if I say something here that you don't agree with or that contradicts an opinion you may feel strongly about, that how you interpret this, that's cool. I mean, nobody here has ever been required to agree with everything that I'm saying, as we're teaching on. The thing is, I do my part. I research and I pray and I try to understand the text as best as I can. And then I take that research and that prayer and I try to provide some exposition, a practical teaching on that we can look at, apply to our lives. But then it's handed over to you for you to consider and pray about and see how the Lord leads you with it. So I am not standing up here. I don't stand up here, you know, as the arbiter of truth somehow. I'm not the one who's I'm not trying to drop the ipso facto on you or something like that. This is something to consider, to pray about. If we disagree on the take on it, you know, if you read it differently, it's all good. It should all be good. There are so many varying views about the symbolism of this book. I think it would be a very rare case if everybody agreed on everything that's going to be said in this study, on all of it. Our interpretations, and here's what I want to really stress, is that our interpretations of these symbolic writings should not be issues of fellowship. Those shouldn't be the things that would divide us in our journey or our walk with the Lord. These symbols and the things that are written in this book, man, they're intriguing. They're fascinating things to look at. But an agreement on their meaning is not essential in our journey with Christ. There is room within orthodoxy for us to hold differing views about what this book may mean or what it may be saying at any given moment and still be in concert together as fellow Christians serving the Lord and operating under his directives and as his kingdom. So if you disagree with my perspectives as I'm teaching, or you think maybe I'm leaving something out in this whole thing, don't just write me off. Don't just, oh, he's an agent of the Antichrist or something like that. Let's, you know, just take a deep breath. If we disagree, don't get mad. You know, and why are you so distressed, Rob? Well, I've unadvisedly read the comment sections on some of the articles on eschatology online, and I'm shell-shocked by some of that stuff. I mean, people get very aggro about their views that they hold about these things, about the end times. So just right at the outset, let's agree to be nice. Actually, let's agree to be very nice. If we're going to do it with our neighbor, let's start with our pastor. Let's be very nice to him, and I'll do my best to be very nice in how I present things. I'll do my best to be as fair to the various positions that could be held about these texts. What I want to do is just explore this thing with open hearts and open minds and see how it is the Lord may be speaking to us, how it is that we can learn more about Jesus in the process of this, right? Are we cool? We're on the same page? Okay. Within any group of Christians, there are going to be a few who hold strongly formed opinions about the revelation. I would say, though, that probably the majority of the Christians who make up the church or whatever mostly are just mystified by that book. You know, it's not one of those books that you just don't casually pick up Revelation and, you know, I'm just going to read a little devotional before I go to work or something like that. And you're looking at it and, you know, a monster with 10 horns and, yeah, well, that'll help me get through my work day. But amazingly, it really could but we'll get there. But as I said, the metaphors are symbolic and the descriptions in this book make it something that we can't just flip through casually and get the gist of it. This is going to be something we're going to have to apply our intellect to, but also unleash our imagination with. It's really required when it comes to this book. We have to approach this book like poetry. We really do. And again, I want to quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, "Poetry is not the language of objective explanation, but the language of imagination. It makes an image of reality in such a way as to invite our participation in it. We don't," and this is the part that I want to get, "we don't have more information after we read a poem. We have more experience." And that is the concept that Revelation is trying to convey to us. And so we might go, well, why are we saying this? Why, you know, why would we be talking about imagination? And why are we talking about symbolism? What kind of a book is this anyway? What kind of book is Revelation? And that's honestly where we need to start. That's our starting spot in this study. What kind of a book is Revelation? If we're going to dive into this, we're going to read it, we need to get a grasp of that. So if you did go over to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at what the introductory statement that this book makes, that it's self-explanatory, to explain itself as it begins here. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place." Real quick, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. That's what's up on the screen. If you have a different translation, you can kind of compare them mentally as we go. "He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, I just want to point out that we've attached the title of this book over the years. We've called it Revelation. It is not Revelations, plural. That's a mistake a lot of people will make. But it needs to be singular. It's important for us to, in our thinking and our understanding about this book, to recognize it is in the singular, the Revelation, because of the nature of the book. In verse 1, we're told what this book is: a revelation from or of Jesus Christ. Half of our translations that we have say a revelation of Jesus Christ. Half of them say from Jesus. The word is added in the English because in the Greek it's not there. In the Greek it would just read revelation Jesus, which can mean either of or from. More likely, I think it means both. It means it's a revelation of Jesus from Jesus to encourage and explain some things. It's a revelation of him which comes from him. However, we understand that Jesus is central to the revelation. According to verse 2, this is the testimony of Jesus. This is what it is that Jesus is wanting to express about himself to the church. So Jesus is central to this book. Keep that in mind as we start plowing our way through this. This is not a book where, like, you know, the Antichrist or Nikolai or whatever is central to the book. That's not the way this book is. This is not a book to give you clues on how to spot the Antichrist when he shows up, or which woods you want to hide from him in, or whatever. And I only say that because I have known so many people over the years who have said, "Yeah, I'm packing up. I've bought some property. I'm going to go hide in the woods because the Antichrist is coming soon." And I keep thinking, why is the Antichrist afraid of the woods? How is he not going to find you out there? But either way, that's not the central focus of this book. Jesus is the central focus of this book. This is a revelation of Jesus from Jesus. The writer of the book is John. Now, often he's considered to be John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus. Others believe that it's a different John, a different leader in the church. I honestly just don't care enough to argue the point one way or the other. Obviously, he is a leader in the church. I'm happy enough to think of him as John, the beloved disciple, the apostle. It really doesn't matter that much to the text, and I really don't want to bog down trying to look at the various arguments because it doesn't have any bearing on that. So the book is a letter. He's writing down he's recording something, and it's a letter sent out. It's described as a prophecy, since it's God's dynamic revelation that he gives to John, which he's instructed to share with the churches. So it's a letter that's being sent out. And the word translated, where we get this whole book title and everything, the word translated revelation is apokalypsis, or apocalypse. And when you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think of immediately? Okay, there we go. And there it is. I mean, he summed it up nicely, right? When we think of the apocalypse, we think in terms of the nukes falling. We think in terms of, you know, the diseases ravaging everything, the zombie hordes that go around destroying the entire infrastructure that we have, except for, you know, really cool muscle cars that somehow inexplicably drive through the desert beautifully. But either way, we've associated the word apocalypse with this kind of stuff. We associate apocalypse with disaster, with destruction, and things falling apart. I mean, when you talk about an apocalyptic movie, immediately your mind is thinking of, you know, the Statue of Liberty, or you know, getting washed away in a tidal wave, or zombies running all around. We think in terms of post-apocalyptic movies. We think in terms of desert scenes, or everything's gone. But here's the thing: the word in the Greek, apokalypsis, did not mean that. We've commandeered the term apocalypse to mean that. It's indelibly connected right now to disaster and ruin and destruction and all of that. But it's not what that word means. It doesn't mean that at all. The word apokalypsis literally means an unveiling of what's been hidden. It's pulling back the curtain to see what's normally unseen, a glimpse behind the scene. It is something revealed, hence we have the name Revelation. That's why we use it like that. But apocalypse means revelation. Apocalypse is another term for that. So that means that this book fits within the genre, the literary genre of apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing was something that was developed in the intertestament period within the Jewish people. It started during the time when the Israelites were in Babylon, and it developed into a genre of writing that became very popular in non-canonized books of the Bible. But the Bible actually has several instances of apocalyptic writing. Ezekiel, portions of Ezekiel, large portions of Ezekiel, portions of Isaiah, the second half of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, largely are apocalyptic examples of apocalyptic literature from the Old Testament. John is going to draw heavily from all of these books that I mentioned here. He's expecting that his readers are going to be familiar with these Old Testament apocalyptic phrases and be able to make the connections immediately that he's going to be making. We'll take our time and do due diligence to make those connections as we go through here. So in the symbols and the things that he represents, we've got to make sure that we maintain that Old Testament connection to the apocalyptic writings. Symbols play a large role in apocalyptic literature. You know, we cannot read Revelation like a systematic theology. We can't do that. It's not a proper way of approaching that style of literature. We got to realize that Revelation is more like a comic book. Of course you'd say that, Rob, but it is. I mean, I don't mean that in a denigrating sort of way at all. It's designed to communicate through pictures and metaphors. It relies heavily on the things that our imaginations will conjure up as we're looking at it to get a different perspective on reality. And that's important to remember, because if we try to read this book and the images that it presents literally, we're going to be reading it improperly. We're not going to be reading it correctly according to its literary genre. And we do that all the time. We know how to read things according to their genre. You wouldn't read a poem and expect, you know, you wouldn't pick up a book of poetry and say, I'm going to read a poem here because I got to find a way to make chicken soup. I got to find a recipe on that. You wouldn't do that. You don't read poetic literature in its genre that way. You don't go to an instruction manual and hope to get a good mystery novel out of the whole thing. We know how to read things according to their genre. So in writing, all literature is expected to be read according to its genre. John has already clearly communicated that this is apocalyptic writing. He said so in the very first words that he wrote down as he sent this letter. So we have to read this according to its genre. So this is a letter written by John to the church, which records a symbolic prophecy that uncovers or reveals some events. What is his words were that were must soon take place. Events that must soon take place. So what events is he talking about, and what does he mean by soon? When is that going to happen? What events and when is that going to happen? And that is the question that divides everybody from there. Everything scatters in a lot of different directions from that question. What events and when? And within the church, as I said, there are a lot of differing views about this. And so we're gonna have to get a little technical here, okay? I'm gonna throw some terminology at you, and so you know it's terminology that you can try to impress people with. It won't work, but you can try. But you can learn these, you know, terminologies and be able to, you know, be at a party. Goes, yeah, I understand what preterists are, or something like that. Don't invite me to those parties, but yeah, you might be able to do that. But for the sake of brevity, there's a lot of different views, like I said. But for the sake of brevity, I'm gonna narrow it down to three. And because they make up the larger portion of the way people will interpret the book of Revelation. And there are a lot of different subheadings underneath these major headings. But like I said, we're just going to kind of give an overview of the differing perspectives on this. First, which I would say is predominant outside of evangelical church, is the preterist or partial preterist view. The preterist view says that all of these predictions, every bit of symbolism in the book of Revelation, had their fulfillment in the first centuries of Christianity. It was largely surrounding around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they look at that and say everything happened there, or you know, expanded out maybe within 500 years later in the destruction of Rome, the end of Pax Romana. So for the preterist looks at this and says, yeah, everything was already fulfilled. Anything that's being talked about here is all in the past and has no bearing on anything in the future. The partial preterist says, well, yes, I believe the majority of this is looking at the events of 70 AD and the fall of Rome, but the actual end, the return of Christ, is still out there as a future event. So there is one thing yet to be fulfilled. That is the preterist or partial preterist point of view. There is also the historicist or futurist view. And I'm kind of blending these together. Normally they would be held separate, but I think they're close enough in the way that they approach this that you could lump them in together. This holds that everything that is written in this book from chapter 4 onward was a future event to the writer of this book. Like everything was being talked about something that was going to happen later on in the timeline. So the historicist looks at all of the events that are unfolding in history and looking for fulfillment of it because it's something that's going to be unfilled. Largely, you'll find this largely all of this stuff is Eurocentric, very confined to the Western world or the United States. So, for instance, during the Protestant Reformation, people looked at the Pope and they said, well, there it is. He fulfills all of the imagery of the beast that we've been looking for, so he's it. That's the Antichrist. We got it. Later on, they looked at Napoleon and said, well, there he is. He fulfills this and this is happening. In my dad's lifetime during World War II, people looked at Adolf Hitler and said, well, there it is. He's fulfilling all of these things. He's got to be it. That is the beast. That's the Antichrist for sure. Kennedy, Kissinger, Gorbachev, Obama, all Western leaders that in my lifetime, everybody identified. People were running around saying, well, this is it. He's the one. He fulfills it. He's fulfilling the symbolic prophecies. Even a fictitious supercomputer in Brussels that they said was named the Beast was offered up as potential fulfillments of it. Anybody remember that? It's not true, by the way. But anyway, it was a thing that people were just bandying about. So all current events, what the historicist or futurist will do is all current events get combed through to see how they match up with all the predictions that are yet to be fulfilled. You know, this person could be this. And here's the thing, the danger of that, of predominantly holding to this kind of view is that history has made a fool of a lot of people over the years who were dogmatic about their interpretations or expectations of fulfillment when it came to these kinds of things. Thirdly, there is the idealist view, which says that these prophecies are being and have been fulfilled cyclically throughout history, which is leading to a final climactic conclusion one day. So this view sees Revelation as a symbolic portrayal of the conflict, this ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the empires of humanity, which in reality is a conflict between God and Satan. So it views the symbols of Revelation as something which can get reflected in every age of the church, in every stage of history, as a repeated pattern of this ongoing rebellion against God and his rule, but it's leading towards a final day when God's reign is eternally established and evil is done away with forever. Those are the three predominant views that you're going to find within the church as to how we approach the book of Revelation. So which is the right view, Rob? Fat chance. Yeah, I'm not even going to set myself up as the person who's figured that out. Honestly, really, in all sincerity, I see some merit in all three of those perspectives. I think there's something that could be gained from all of those. But one thing that is consistent between them all, apart from straight preterism, from partial preterism on, the major theme of this book comes through, that the events that must soon take place, that he clearly must be talking about, is the coming of God's kingdom and the setting of all things right. There is that element, as I said, apart from pure preterism, from partial preterism to the futurist, historicist, idealist view, there is this common thread of the idea that what event we're looking forward to is the coming, the second coming of Christ, the establishing of God's eternal kingdom, and the doing away with of evil. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, the famous last words that take all of the divinely revealed things throughout all of the whole narrative of Scripture and puts it together in a way that enables us to see this present world and the things that we go through in this present world from the vantage point of the end, being able to see it from how this whole thing is going to be concluded, how this thing finally wraps up. So I believe wholeheartedly that the Revelation is a book about eschatology, which means it's a study of the end or things that are ending or the final stages. So I believe that Revelation is that. It contains that, this bold declaration of the end, of the good ending that God has in store. Now, some people may think that it's morbid, to view life and our present state from the perspective of the ending. But in light of the suffering and the pain and the hardships which have faced Christians all throughout history, I think it's brilliant to view everything from the perspective of the end. Like if you play a game of chess or you play any sports game at all, you always do so. Every move that's made in a game of chess or sports is made with the end in view. The idea of what I want, the ending that I'm looking forward to, the ending, the good ending that I'm hoping to achieve in the case of a game. But we do all sorts of things with the end result as our main goal or in view. This book, this letter, is meant to encourage believers to keep in mind the simple truth that Jesus has won, past tense. So hang on and hang in there in the present tense, because there is a good end coming in the future tense. It covers all bases for us. It covers past, present, and future, but with the perspective of the good ending that God has in store. It's meant to pull the curtain back and remind us that things are not all as they seem, that there's more going on here in this world and in this life than just meets the eye. God is at work, and God is still on his throne. And that is what this book wants to encourage us to recognize. So quickly, I want to read verses 3-8 and just to start to get the feel for this book and how we're going to read it. So John goes on, verse 3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. For the time is near. That's one to hang up on there for a little while. It's been 2,000 years near. Okay, but understand, Jesus, when he showed up and the very first words that he spoke as a sermon were repent, or that is, turn from the path that you're on, because the kingdom of heaven is near. If the idea, and it's translated oftentimes as at hand, but the idea is it's close, it's close by. Near, more in the sense of proximity as opposed to chronologically or in distance, like chronological distance. That's the word I'm looking for. All right, verse 4. This letter is written from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold spirit before his throne, that sevenfold, we're going to find sevens and multiple number combinations showing up a lot in this book. Seven is always representative of perfection or completion. So when he's talking about the sevenfold spirit, he's talking about the perfect and all-knowing, omnipresent, omniscient spirit of God from his throne. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He's made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. All the nations of the world, will mourn for him. Yes, amen, or let it be so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Okay, so that is a great introduction to a letter. I've never written a letter like that, but that's pretty cool. And I want us to note right off the bat that John is writing this letter to seven churches in Asia. Obviously, they are churches that he is familiar with. He knows them. He's not that far from them. We'll find out. We'll get more into his location, where he is writing this from. So he's obviously knows them. He has experiences with them. And notice how he says that God blesses those who read this prophecy to the church, and he blesses those who listen to it and heed it. And this provides us one picture right off the bat, but it's more of a historic one. Imagine these early churches. Imagine that they're gathering in homes. And this kind of tells us the way these things went down, these letters that were written. You know, they didn't do like we're doing here. They didn't get together. They didn't have a multimedia presentation or anything like that. When they would get together, they're meeting pretty much in secret in a home somewhere. And somebody who's literate takes a hold of this big, long scroll that's been sent to them and reads it from beginning to the end. I guarantee you no one would show up here next week if I stood up here and read Revelation from beginning to end. But that's what they would do. They would listen and they would take it all in. So imagine how they're flying through this whole thing. They're not doing it in chunks and pieces and stuff. They're listening to the whole thing. And so imagine the sweep of these images coming over them as they're listening to that, and their imaginations take flight as they put together what it is that's being said. So, you know, and I think this is important because this letter had to have been written in such a way that the first listeners found something meaningful in it. You know, if we look at it and say, well, everything in this is about some future event somewhere, then what about those poor people in the first century who just sat there for however long it took for that guy to read that, going, man, I have no idea what this is talking about. This is clearly not speaking to me in any way. You know, that's the thing. This letter had to have enough meaningful information or application for those that first heard it to hold on to it then, and to pass it along, and eventually to canonize it. There had to be some way in which they were reading this, that they were taking something themselves from this that had immediate application to their lives. That's what I'm hoping we're going to be able to do from this letter. I want to look at this and read this and see how we are going to take it and find immediate application to our own lives. It has to be more than just some crystal ball gazing into the future to figure out, you know, who the Antichrist is. So the letter was written, we'll see here, to give an unshakable hope to the church, to a very persecuted church. And here's where it's important to know the historical background or setting of this letter. As best as we can tell, this letter was written in the early 90s, not when Nirvana was all the rage, but the original 90s when an emperor named Domitian was ruling the Roman Empire. Domitian was a profoundly insecure man, and he lived in constant fear that he was going to be overthrown. He had good reason to fear this because most of his predecessors had been overthrown and assassinated in one way or another. So to compensate for his intense paranoia, he doubled down on the normal practice of deification of the emperor. Normally that happened in their death. Normally after an emperor would die, he would be deified in the minds of the people. He doubled down on it. He was looking for that in his own lifetime. So he made a proclamation that demanded that all Roman citizens of every province acknowledge that he is the Lord God and call him the Lord God, Domine et Deus. And there's a temple, there's ruins of a temple that he had built to himself there in Ephesus, which isn't far from where John is writing that. It's in modern day Turkey. And you can Google that and see all the remaining pillars there. And it was set up near the market square. And everyone entering that space was required to take a pinch of incense at an altar that was burning nearby, throw it on the altar that was burning there, and say, Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord, referring to him as God, as deity. Caesar is Lord. It was an act of unification of you know, everybody getting their allegiance gathered around the empire and around this emperor. And most people in that time and in that region, they're polytheists anyway, so they don't care. I mean, you know, what's one more god on the pile? I can do this, no big deal. And so they'd walk through and take their little pledge that they were allegiant to the Caesar. But for Christians, for the church, well, they couldn't do that. I mean, they absolutely could not do that. For the Jewish people of that time either. Respect Caesar? Absolutely. Honor Caesar? You bet. Sure. Pay taxes to Caesar? Yeah. You know, it's no fun, but yes, do it. Worship Caesar? No. Absolutely not. Now, from Rome's point of view, the worship of Caesar is what held the empire together. This is what's going to keep us intact. And these Christians refusing to participate in that were a threat to the unity of the empire. And so they had to be dealt with. And Domitian singled them out as being problematic and troublemakers and, you know, who were not part of this unification process. You know, authoritarians will do that all through history. They've done it to Christians over and over. Single them out, single out one group of people. Hitler did it with the Jewish people. Stalin did it with Hitler and fascists. But there's always this idea we're going to single out a group of people and that galvanizes their supporters. So Domitian had 40,000 Christians executed that we're aware of from historic writings because they refused to do this thing that the state commanded. They refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. Timothy, who was Paul's traveling companion all through the book of Acts, it's recorded that he was beaten to death during this period of time because the churches that John is writing to were suffering terrible persecution at this time under this tyrant that Pliny, the ancient Roman historian, coined a nickname for. He called him the beast from hell. And so for them, it would have been a great temptation to start wondering, you know, what's going on here? I mean, you know, has something gone wrong or do we, maybe our faith has been misplaced in this whole thing? How can Jesus be Lord when there's a monster on the throne and the monster seems to be winning at every phase? And the pressure to conform to Rome's edicts were immense. Christians were being harassed by the soldiers. Their homes and their businesses were being confiscated left and right. Their family, their friends were being executed because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. And add to that the fact that heresies were beginning to creep in, heresies that were dividing people from a faith and a trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Heresies were creeping in and gaining traction among these little churches that were huddling together and trying to meet. And then there was this creeping sense of immorality that was beginning to develop, not only with the people of the churches, but the leaders in the churches who felt like maybe it was easier to just go along with what Rome was doing rather than to fight them so often on every turn, take a stand and not go with it. So to them, to this group of people who are facing all of this stuff, John writes this letter, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and is to come. Jesus is described as the risen Redeemer who loves us and freed us from our sins, who made us a kingdom of priests. And he's hearkening back to Daniel 7 now. He's using imagery from that. He's coming in the clouds. He's fulfilling this prophecy of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, seated next to the Ancient of Days. And if you'll take time to go and read Daniel 7, and we're going to get into that more in depth as we go along. But, you know, we're talking about this, the one whose kingdom is established forever. It never is destroyed. And so John's hearkening back to that. Coming in the clouds is referring to the fact that this kingdom that you've been looking for is coming through Jesus. And the introduction finishes with a word from God himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z. Anybody here use YouVersion for your Bible in your app or anything like that? A handful of, anybody look at what the verse of the day was by any chance? It's pretty cool. It couldn't be more providential. It's this. It's Revelation 1. I am the A and the Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I'm the beginning of creation. I'm the end of creation. I'm the beginning of this story and I'm the end of this story. I'm the good beginning of this story. I'm the good ending of this story. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. It begins and ends with declaration of God's goodness and his majesty and his greatness. And in between it is the gospel message of his love and his grace intent on redeeming us, of eradicating our sins and forgiving us. And so this is what I want us to be able to take from Revelation over the next few months. I am not the guy who's going to come in here and set up charts of sequential events that I think are going to happen or provide numerical calculations that speculate on how the stars are lining up to, you know, we've already been through that. That already came through and was wrong. But anyway, it's not going to happen from me. I'm not going to do that. Now, I believe we need to read this like the first century readers heard it. I believe that we need to come to this book and take away from it the most important thing that we can take away from it, and that is to be able to see Christ in this, to understand how Christ as it worked, to see him in the past as the one who conquered sin through his sacrificial death, to see him in the future in the promise of a good ending, but most importantly, to see him in the now as the ruler of all kings in the world. Present tense, he put that. He is the ruler of every king, of every ruler, of every president. He is the one who rules over them. The message of Revelation is not that Jesus is coming to rule in some future tense somewhere, but that Jesus Christ is presently ruling this world. And we read it in Matthew 28 as Jesus gave his great commission to his followers. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The message of Revelation was written to give us this hope. Jesus is ruling present tense right now to surely acknowledge, to recognize and acknowledge, yes, there are monsters afoot. There are monsters in this world, but monsters are no match for the Christ who conquered everything through his love. That's what I want us to be able to take from Revelation. This is a message of hope to every Christian who suffers in any way, that we as believers and followers of this good news end up suffering in this life, who wrestle with the monsters in life and who sometimes question why. Why is this going on? Why would somebody kill innocents so senselessly, like in Vegas last week? Or why this cancer? Or why did I lose this job? Or why did I lose that loved one? Or does God know how messed up things are? Does God see my plight? Does God hear my prayers? The message of Revelation pulls back the curtain to dazzle us with the answer. Yes, God knows. Yes, there are monsters, but they're no match for Jesus. Yes, he hears your prayers. Yes, they're like incense to him. Yes, he sees your tears, and he's at work right now to wipe them all away. It's God who holds the reins of history. That's what Revelation wants to declare to us. He is going to bring it all to completion in Christ. We don't look at the world's events. We don't look at the world's leaders and wonder if they're, you know, in control of things or going to ruin things, because it's God who holds the reins of history. The victory of good is not hanging in the balance. It's not. The victory of good has been assured. Christ won it all by hanging on a cross for us. That's a done deal. That's a historic fact. Revelation calls us to a faithful endurance, finding rest and hope in God's love for us. We look to the past and we look to the present and we understand it all in light of the end. That is the message of the book of Revelation. Even though these patterns of human history repeat and result in rebellion and ruin, even though it seems like there's a never-ending stream of monsters rising up from the sea, Jesus makes the promise, I am the one who is and who always was and who is still to come, the Almighty One. His victory was already won at the cross. It was already done at that point. I've told you this story before about how my boys used to play football in the Pee Wee Leagues around here, and they were a beach team, and, you know, beach teams were just never very good. But we would, you know, play, and it would be miserable sometimes. And especially we'd go out to play Springfield, and every time it was a disaster. I mean, it was a massacre. And I remember one time we were down, had just come in after the half, and we were down 65 to nothing. I mean, it was, and you know, and the kids are straggling out there and wanting, you know, and they've had to go out and they, you know, kept playing the game. You know, they could have mercy ruled us, but they didn't. But anyway, but the thing about it is everybody wearing, I mean, based logistically on the amount of time that was left, they could have walked off the field and still won the game. I don't think we could have gotten enough touchdowns to bring it back. But the fact is they did take the field, but everyone wearing a Springfield jersey had won that game. It was done. Now, they were still lining up. They were still getting ready for contact. They might still get a broken finger or something going on in that. They still had to, you know, put the skin in the game, but they won. It was done. And that's the reality for us as believers. When Jesus died on that cross, the principalities and powers that rule this earth were openly mocked and destroyed. He won it at that point. Everyone who wears the banner of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has won. Now, we still got to go on the field. We still got to line up. There's still some struggle and some pain in this, but the past has assured us, the Jesus of the past has assured us that His love has won the day for us. And then we understand, you know, we understand the things happening within this present time, this present tense, the struggles that we have in light of the good ending that's coming. The very fact that Jesus one day will do exactly what He said. He'll return and set all things right, make all things new. So as we study this book, let's ask God to keep us awake and aware before Him. We can be washed over by these wonderful images that we're going to be reading and find sure footing as we make our way through this life that we live in Him. Let's stay alert for the presence of Christ in the trials that we face. And most of all, let's embrace with our whole hearts the good ending that Jesus has promised for those of us who follow Him and who believe. Right on.